Well, as we are now coming to our sermon this morning, it is good for me to take a moment to tell you we are jumping into the middle of a series. That's probably not a shock to you. At Phoenix United Reformed Church in the evenings recently, we have begun a series on the Canons of Dort, which were a document coming from the Synod of Dort, which met in 1618 and 1619 in the Netherlands, dealing with certain errors that had crept into the church and a controversy that had arisen, mostly coming from the writings and the teachings of a man named Jacob Arminius. And his followers came, and they went even farther than he did in some areas and some directions. And so the Reformed churches were agitated by this controversy, as many of their ministers began teaching things that were not what they had heard growing up being catechized in Reformed churches. And so this group, this synod of delegates from not just the Netherlands, but from all over Europe, came together to decide what does God's word say about certain things, dealing especially with our salvation. And what they came up with were the canons, or the rules, we could say, of Dort. And so we've already seen at Phoenix United Reformed Church couple sermons, one on the doctrine of election, one on the doctrine of reprobation, God passing over those he does not choose from eternity. But now we are coming to the third in this series, which deals with the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, Article 17. If you want to turn there, we're going to look at that in just a moment. That is in the Forms and Prayers book, that thin Forms and Prayers book, on page 263. But what this is doing is essentially getting to a very serious pastoral issue. Something that was on the hearts and minds of people then as it is now. And that question is, are the children of believers who die in infancy elect or reprobate? Are they chosen by God or are they passed over? This is a question that was there during that time. It's in our hearts and minds, I'm sure, today, especially for those of us who perhaps have lost children, whether in stillbirth or a miscarriage or in a very young age. How do we know what happens and how do we have any comfort? Well, first we're going to consider what God says generally about the children of believers. I do invite you to turn to another passage of Scripture this morning, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 7 is what we'll be looking at to begin. This is the very first form of the promise that Peter picked up there in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. In Genesis 17, God is coming to Abraham. And God has already come to Abraham a number of times by this point, and given him promises that he is going to make a covenant with him, that he's going to multiply him, even though Abraham was quite old and had no natural children of his own with Sarah, and that he's going to give these people a land to call their own. And he said already in chapter 12 of Genesis that through Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, through Abraham is going to come this promised seed that God promises far back in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. So we know that the Savior, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come through Abraham. Now, each time God comes to Abraham, he gives him further revelation. He makes more explicit about the covenant he is making with him. And in Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 4, we read these words. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Well, as is often the case, we are considering this sermon under three main points or three headings, and the first one is, quite simply, our covenant children. Our covenant children. How does God look at our children? How ought we to consider our children as they are born to us in Christian homes? Well, we see, first of all, God's gracious covenant gives us a clue that he makes, beginning with Abraham here, but really echoes down throughout the rest of redemptive history. Now, we are not going into covenant theology in depth this morning. We could, but we'd be here until this evening, and I don't think anyone really wants that. So I'll just make a few comments, a few statements of how the Reformed have seen the overall structure, the story of Scripture coming directly from Scripture. How does God structure his word? Well, we believe he structures it by way of covenant. And we know, of course, boys and girls, you've probably seen that word or heard that word multiple times. The covenant that God made with this person, or the covenant that God made with Israel, or whatever it may be. Covenant is a very big word, a very big concept in Scripture itself. It's how God structures his word. And we would say that there is an overarching covenant of grace. That's the covenant that God has made with believers and their children through Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. Everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved as a member of this covenant of grace, because God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the earth. Christ came and lived and died and rose again for this people, intercedes for them, and they will surely come to faith as God's Spirit works powerfully in them. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means, for one thing, that we are saved the same way that everyone from Adam and Eve to the last person who will be converted is saved, through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But it also means that all those who are brought in have a part in this covenant. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, because it's a little unfamiliar perhaps for us in certain different ways. How can we say then that the children of believers are in this covenant? Because we know that not all the time are we sure that children are believing. We know that sometimes children grow up and they fall away from the faith and they never come back, unfortunately. How can we think of these things? Well, we have said historically, based on what we find as evidence in God's word, that you can be a part of the covenant of grace externally or internally. Now, if you're a part of the covenant of grace externally, it means that you are brought up in the household, or you are brought to it through conversion later in life. You are baptized, you receive the sign and the seal of the covenant upon you. You are gathering with God's people, you are experiencing the means of grace, and outwardly, as far as we can tell, you are a member of the church and you have not said, "No, I do not believe this, I am not rejecting this." But internally, you are a member of the covenant of grace as you actually trust in Jesus Christ and you are actually mysteriously united to him. And so that's a helpful thing for us to keep in mind as we go forward this morning. So we see here in Genesis 17 that God made a covenant with Abraham, and in his covenant he included the children of Abraham and the children of believers moving forward. Abraham believed, and he received the sign of circumcision as a sign in his flesh of the righteousness he had by faith. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And so for Abraham, circumcision was a sign of the faith that he had, and yet God still commanded him to circumcise his children, and that was a command that was throughout the entire Old Testament. Children who had not yet professed their faith or made any indication that they were believing at this point, and yet they received that same sign and seal. Just Paul says that again also in Romans chapter 4. In other words, God included the children of believers in the covenant that he made with his people. He included it in the covenant he made with Abraham. He continued that as the covenant with Moses, or through Moses, with Israel came about and redemptive history moved forward. As one Reformed theologian has said, God has included the children of believers in his covenants, and he has never after that excluded them. In other words, the things that he has said, he has never revoked. And so we can be confident that even today, these things are still the same. But why? Why can we be confident in these things? How can we see evidence of this? Well, we think of 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14, which says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, boys and girls, if you were to come in from playing outside, and your mom or your dad were to tell you, "You are unclean, you cannot come into this house," what would you think they mean? Probably that you're dirty, or you're dusty, or you're muddy, or you're covered in who knows what. I remember as a young boy, I would often come in covered in who knows what. I couldn't even tell you exactly what it was now. We have this picture in our mind that unclean has to do with physical hygiene and cleanliness. What Paul is talking about here is not that. This is an Old Testament term, an Old Testament concept that he's bringing in from Old Testament scriptures. Basically, to be unclean is to be someone who is not able to be in the presence of God, someone who had to be excluded and cast out, in a sense. It seems to be that what Paul is saying here is that those who are believing, even if only one believer, one parent is a believer, their children are holy, their children are set apart for God, and in that sense, they are still a member of the covenant. We see other evidence in places like Ephesians, when Paul is beginning to move from what Christ has done to what we are called to do as a response, he directly addresses children. He tells boys and girls basically to honor their father and their mother, and the assumption is, first of all, that the children are there present in the worship service, but also that the children are supposed to do this in the Lord, that they are counted as those who, at least externally, are members of this covenant that God had made with his people. And we see that believing parents are very important here. Now, why do we baptize? Many of us, perhaps, were at different times in a different tradition in the Christian faith. I was a Baptist for years, a card-carrying one, even though I didn't really have a card. But I was convinced of the doctrines that I believed and that I'd been taught growing up. And we would always say that you baptize on the basis of faith, on the basis of profession of faith. And brothers and sisters, we believe that too as Reformed people. We believe that those who are never baptized as a child, when they come into the church, ought to be baptized. We've seen that at Phoenix URC multiple times in the last few years. But I'm here to tell you that even when we baptize the infant children of believers who have not yet made a profession of faith, we are still baptizing on the basis of faith. We are baptizing on the basis of the faith of the parents. That they trust in Christ, they have made this profession, and God works through families ordinarily, even as he has done since the beginning. Now, I realize this is a crash course. This is drinking water from a fire hose, but I wasn't sure exactly how else to get to this point without having this groundwork being done, being laid. God has made a gracious covenant, including children. Believing parents set apart their children basically as holy to the Lord because God sees the faith of the parents. If you're here this morning and you have young children in your home, you are trusting in Christ, of course. You don't know exactly what's going on in the hearts and minds and lives of your children. Realize that your boys and girls, your sons and daughters, are part of God's covenant people. Train them up to know the Lord. Model for them what a life of faith and obedience looks like. Teach them to pray, to read the word, to sing praises to God, catechize them. Do all those things because God has included your children, and you ought to train them in that way. And that's why we give them this covenant sign and seal. Again, covenant sign and seal of baptism. As one of my professors would say in seminary, baptism was a bloody, or rather, I've messed it up. Circumcision was a bloody baptism. And baptism is a bloodless circumcision. They both point to the same realities of coming through judgments of all these things that happened to Christ, even as we read in Colossians chapter 2, that are true of us, of those who believe in his name. And so we would argue that essentially, although baptism is not exactly the same as circumcision, it has replaced it. And that's why we baptize the children of believers, because they are part of God's covenant people and have the right to baptism. We confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 74, these words: should infants also be baptized? And the answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And so our children receive this sign and seal. It is a sign in that it points to the reality it signifies of Christ coming for his people and the cleansing we receive inwardly by his blood, even as the water cleanses us outwardly. It is also a seal. It is meant to be a promise of God that if you receive these promises by faith, if you receive Christ by faith, then these things are yours truly and surely. And so this is how God looks at our covenant children, our first heading this morning. But now that we've considered this, we have to consider something that's a bit heavier: the death of young covenant children. The death of young covenant children. In that Forms and Prayers book on page 263, we see Canons of Dort 117, which reads this way: since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. I invite you also to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 23. As you're turning there, it's good to realize that when a child dies, especially a very young child, as we're considering this morning, but when any child dies, it is an unspeakable loss for the parent. I have never experienced it myself, but I've talked to those who have experienced it. And even as the years pass, even as the decades and the generations go, it's something you carry with you throughout your whole life. We know, of course, don't we, that death is unnatural for humanity. We were not made to die. Death came in as a result of the fall and the curse that fell upon humanity because Adam and Eve transgressed God's covenant in the garden. But we know even in this unnatural state of things, it is one thing to expect a parent to die, but for a child to precede you in death is an awful thing. This was something that in the time of the canons of Dort was a real issue, even as it is now. It's difficult to know exact statistics because they weren't exactly keeping track of things the way that we do, but we can know, for example, in France, it seems that those who made it, who were born, not those who were miscarried but or stillborn, but those who were born alive, 33 to 48% did not make it to their fifth birthday. 33 to 48%, a third to half of those who were born alive in France in the 1600s did not make it to 5 years old. John Owen, who is a very famous Reformed theologian from a little bit later in the 1600s, lost 10 of his children in childhood. Can you imagine that? 10 times your wife gives birth to a child, or you give birth to a child, and 10 times you have to bury that child. This is something that was very, very serious. It still happens today. According to some estimates, for every pregnancy that happens in the world today, a miscarriage is the result 10 to 25% of the time. Everyone back then, either themselves had experienced this loss or knew someone very well who had experienced that loss. Brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that it's the same today. So how do we think through these things? How do we deal with these things? Well, we look in God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 15, or rather chapter 12, starting at the end of verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And of course, this is what Scripture records for us on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the entire nation, really, but especially against God, of course. David had repented of this sin after a while of trying to cover it up and get away with it. And his sin had been forgiven, we know, as we see from places like Psalm 51, Psalm 32. But there were still consequences. There were still dire consequences for David and his family. As we know, even when our sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ, it often still has very real consequences for us in this life. And his son here was sick and sick to death. So we see this picture of the king of Israel, the highest high one, humanly speaking, in the land, fasting and weeping and praying for 7 days. Clearly David loves this little boy. He loves his child, and he's praying for God to restore this child to health and to bring him out of this, to give him a longer life. But of course we see that the child dies. Now David's response is sometimes seen as strange by people. It certainly was seen by strange according to the eyes of his servants. And they thought, now that he knows the child is dead, perhaps he's going to do something to himself. He's going to end his own life, perhaps. He's going to do something. He's going to be in a very sorry state now. And yet he gets up He eats, he washes himself, he anoints himself with oil and puts on new clothes. In other words, his mourning and fasting is at an end. And he goes into the tabernacle, because the temple was not yet built. He goes into the house of God, the tabernacle. He worships God and then returns home. It may seem like a strange turn of events for us. He says there at the very end when he's responding to his servants, he will not return to me. He knows now that his son is gone from this earth. He's gone from this life. He's gone from being able to hold him in his own arms. He is grieving, certainly. And this is a grief that will last the rest of his life, really, until he goes to his son. This is a lifelong scar. Something that would affect him for the rest of his life. And it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that if you've lost a child in infancy, or a stillbirth, or a miscarriage, it is right to mourn. It is right to recognize that this is not how things ought to be. This is not how things were made to be, that this is not a good thing as it is, that death is an enemy, the last enemy that will be defeated one day. This is something that will affect people all the way through their lives, and this was not how it was in the beginning. And yet, what we see here is David is mourning, but not as those who have no hope. Not as those who have no hope. Although this is unspeakable loss, he can take some comfort in what we could say is God's sovereign placement. God's sovereign placement of this child in his family. Now, back in the 1600s, the Arminians were causing different issues in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands and really throughout Europe because it was spreading, as these things tend to do. One of the things that they would say is essentially was a false accusation that the Reformed teach, because of our view of doctrine, our doctrine of election and reprobation, that God will sometimes rip infants out of their mother's arms and cast them into hell. Imagine hearing that. And so you have mothers and fathers who have lost children, in many cases lost multiple children, going to their Reformed pastors and asking, is this true? How do I know whether my son or my daughter is elect or reprobate? Whether they have gone to heaven or they have gone to hell. We know that infant faith is possible, but likely rare. We read, for example, in Luke 1, verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. In other words, John the Baptist, before he was born, heard the voice of the mother of his Savior, of the God-man Jesus Christ. And however God did it, it seems that he was already alive spiritually to these things and in tune with the Spirit, and the Spirit had come upon him, and he leaped for joy, knowing that his Savior had come and the mother of his Savior had come to him. But we're not expecting that to be the ordinary way that God works. In fact, we know many people, don't we, who came to faith quite later in life, sometimes even on their deathbed. And so if we're not trusting that each and every single child is regenerated and has faith in the womb, then how can we be confident in the salvation of the infant children of believers who die before they come to a time of profession? How do we think through these things? Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. And I know we all know that. But I think we have to apply that sovereignty to this situation right here. God has sovereignly placed children in covenant families. And I do believe that Scripture says in this place and in other few other places as well that we can take that promise at face value. That we can take God's promise at face value, that he has sovereignly placed your child in your family. In other words, God is the electing God. God is the one who decides who is going to be in his covenant and who is not, who is going to be born in the family of a Christian home and who is not. David's son here died on the seventh day. That's something that we sometimes hear but don't necessarily recognize what it means. What did it mean to be an eight-day-old boy in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament Israel? It meant you were going to be circumcised. You were taken on your eighth day, and a priest performed the sacrament of circumcision upon you. What the text is telling us is this boy died the day before he could have been circumcised. In other words, he died uncircumcised. He died without the sacrament, the sign and the seal placed upon him in his body. All details in Scripture are important. this included. I think what is happening here is the Holy Spirit very graciously is letting us know that just because a child has not received the sign and seal of the covenant does not make them any less a covenant child. And we know that in some sense. We know that the reason that they are receiving this water upon their foreheads is not because now they will be a part of the people of God, but because they already have been, and therefore this shows that to them and to their parents and to the rest of the watching congregation. The question was raised at times in the 1600s, my child died before he or she was baptized. Is he still a member or is she still a member of the church? And the answer was yes. God has still placed them in this covenant. We cannot know God's secret will. We cannot know why he does all the things he does when he does it. But we can know that he has placed our children in covenant homes. He has placed your children within the covenant of grace. That these things are his sovereign choice. And so this is God's sovereign placement, and we can know that he is our faithful covenant God. How did David know, as he said there, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. How did David know that he will go to him? The question has been asked at different times by different people throughout history. Maybe David is just sort of in the throes of mourning and he's saying something he's not really sure of. I don't think that's true. If you read this entire section, this entire text, from the beginning of chapter 11, when suddenly David is thrust into lustful sin and adultery and deceit and murder and all these terrible things, Scripture presents him as not really thinking clearly, certainly. That sin is basically driving him out of his mind and taking over. What we see here, once this child dies, really when the child is sick, but especially once the child dies, David is presented as in his right mind. As someone who has been restored and as someone who knows things and understands things yet again. Who sees God as he is, who sees himself as he is, who sees things as they are, thinking clearly again. So how did David know that he would go to his child? David knew because David knew God. David knew who this gracious covenant God is. David was looking ahead to the Christ who would come, and he looked at what God had done for his covenant people in the past and how he had saved them again and again. And he knew if God's covenant promises are true, and they are, then it only makes sense that this child that he has called out of this life in infancy, whom he has already placed in his covenant of grace in a covenant family, he has called to himself. Now, if you're like me, you maybe grew up with a doctrine called the age of accountability. And the age of accountability says that you are not really condemnable for sin until you reach a certain age where you know what you are doing. In other words, you're basically innocent until a certain age, and at that point, it's up to you to choose whether or not to believe in Jesus Christ or not. But if you die before you reach the age of accountability, you are not able to be condemned for your sin. That's not what we're saying. We know, for example, in Psalm 51, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It is not as if children are innocent until a certain age, that all children are born the same way, and all children deserve condemnation if left to themselves, even as we do. We're not saying this is an age of accountability thing. Instead, we are saying that placement in God's covenant brings comfort because of God's gracious covenant promises. Because he is the one working in and with these structures that he has set up. In other words, if you have had a child die in a miscarriage, or in a stillbirth, or at a young age, brothers and sisters, you can be confident that that child has preceded you into heaven and has been welcomed into heaven because God's only Son died to welcome them. There's no more certainty than that. There's no greater comfort than that. David went to the tabernacle here after he heard that his son was dead. In other words, he went into God's presence. He knew, as we ought to know, that in God's presence we often see more clearly. The fact that he made this statement after he'd come back from being in God's presence, I think, is very significant in the text. He was thinking clearly. He was restored and forgiven. He had been in God's presence. He reminded himself, he was reminded by the Spirit also of who God was, and he believed. In God's presence, we see more clearly. It's often that way in the Psalms of Lamentation, too. Those Psalms where the psalmist David or someone else is crying out to God, and oftentimes in the middle of that psalm, there's this turn, there's this pivot. Sometimes it happens by coming into the temple or tabernacle. Sometimes it comes just by being reminded of who God is and what God has done. And suddenly, even though the situation has not changed and there's still mourning and pain and trial and tribulation, there's a reminder of who God is. Brothers and sisters, who is our God? He is the unchangingly faithful one. He is the one who came in Jesus Christ and lived and died and rose again for you, and he has placed your children in a covenant household in his covenant of grace. There ought to be comfort there. There ought to be recognition of who God is and what he does. And remember, you are never closer to your loved ones who have gone ahead of you in Christ than when you are worshiping with his people. Isn't that a wild thing to think about? Hebrews 12 presents us when we come and gather together with God's people on his day and come to worship him. We are gathered together with the innumerable host in festal gathering at Mount Zion. When David went to the tabernacle, in a sense, he went to worship in God's presence as his son, who had just been welcomed into heaven, was worshiping in God's presence there. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we are never closer to our loved ones who have gone ahead of us. Brothers and sisters, the salvation of children dying in infancy is not up to them. We can be thankful for that. They can't understand. They can't necessarily understand the gospel as it's proclaimed. It's not up to the parents. It's not up to anyone on this earth. It is up to God in Christ. We can trust him. We can be confident in him. And so finally and briefly, our third heading, tragedy and the God of election. Tragedy and the God of election. Abraham said in the next chapter after this covenant of circumcision is made with him, in Genesis 18 and verse 25, as he's considering the fact that his nephew Lot lives in Sodom, and Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be wiped out, and he says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And of course, in that situation, the judges of all the earth did what was just. Those who had turned their back on him, he wiped out. But Lot, who was even in the midst of a wicked city and was doing wicked things even there, he rescued, he redeemed. Because Lot was one of his covenant people. The God of election brings us through tragedy. And we ought to remember that God is sovereign over tragedy. Why was David praying while his son was sick? He was praying because God is sovereign over sickness. Why was he confident, even in his terrible mourning and sorrow after his son died? He was confident because he knew that God is sovereign over death and salvation as well. God is sovereign over all these things, brothers and sisters. We can trust him. God is still sovereign. There isn't anything outside of his eternal decree. And not only is he sovereign, but we know who he is. We aren't left wondering. He has given a record of himself, especially in Jesus Christ, that he is the God who saves, even when we have deserved the exact opposite. So God is sovereign over tragedy. He is also loving through tragedy. David fasted and wept because he knew God is gracious. He knew that God might hear his prayer and be merciful to him and to his son. He also recovered, brothers and sisters, because he still knew that God remained gracious and that God had welcomed his son into his very presence. Remember, David was mourning. His son wasn't. His son had entered into the blessed presence of the one for whom he was made. Remember, when tragedy strikes, whether it's the death of a young child or something else, when tragedy strikes, look to Christ's character and to his promises. Look to Christ's character and to his promises. The same God who chose you from before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ, he is with you even now. He's with you in the good times and the bad. He's with you in the highs and the lows. And so Reformed theology and the canons of Dort seek to comfort here those parents who have lost children in infancy. Why? Because God's word seeks to comfort parents who have lost children in infancy. If that is you this morning, God is seeking to comfort you. If you've lost young children, perhaps even children you've never met, they will not return to you. You will go to them. You will be a part of the great people of God, the innumerable host gathered around God's throne, praising him for eternity in blessedness and glory beyond your wildest dreams. So rest in Christ. Trust in his promises and look to your faithful covenant God, knowing that he will keep his promises to you and to your children, and that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you even as we come to a heavy topic and even a heavy passage of scripture, that we can trust you to do what is right, and that we can trust you to be gracious and to keep your promises, because we know that you are the God who keeps covenant. We thank you, Lord, for all the children that we see here who have been born into covenant families and are being raised and trained in that way. We also thank you for all the children that you have given to these families that we do not see because they have preceded us. We praise you, Lord, that even as that suffering and that scar will remain the rest of this earthly life, that one day all of us will go to those who have gone ahead of us, that parents will go to children, that we will go to our parents, that we will go to spouses and brothers and sisters and friends and everyone else who has gone ahead of us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort we have that this life is not the end, that suffering is not all that there is, but there is a far greater day coming, a day of glory, a day of resurrection, a day of rejoicing, because it is in your presence forevermore. We pray that you would comfort us with that fact, strengthen us throughout this life, and create in us a greater and greater, stronger and stronger desire for the resurrection of the body and the life of the age to come. And we pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.